It takes very little to observe the fact that among men, horrible divisions exist. Since the days of Noah, men have been dividing into groups. Usually they divide according to race and place and face. We're proud of our race, proud of our place, and proud of our face. And if yours isn't like ours, we don't want you around. That's the nature of the beast called humanity. It seems that man by nature prefers strife to unity. He prefers conflict to communion. He prefers war to peace. If that weren't the case, they wouldn't invent ways to cause so much conflict and so much strife and so much war. Men and women everywhere look for excuses to quarrel. Just look for excuses to quarrel. You watch people when you sit in a restaurant or you're in a crowded place. You look at folks and you know that fellow over yonder, he's just looking for somebody to fuss at. He's just looking for an excuse to gripe. Just looking for an excuse to be upset. People look for it. Look for an opportunity to be ugly. How easily families, husbands and wives and brothers and sisters are divided from one another. How easily sons and daughters, mothers and fathers are split from one another. Families. How sad. How sad. Terribly sad. Even among those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, divisions often come. I hear folks say that believers don't experience those things. You're living in a bubble. No. Paul and Barnabas were both faithful men, weren't they? They were both separated by God the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, weren't they? They were both gifted of God for that work. And they labored together as co-laborers. Where one was found, the other was found. Where one walked, the other walked. Where one preached, the other preached. Until one day, they locked horns. They locked horns and never worked together again. Even among believers, strife and division comes. What's the cause? What's the cause? What causes strife in your home? Strife in the church? Strife in the world? What causes division among men? As you were reading through the book of Proverbs last week, did you notice how often you were told? Only by pride cometh contention. If you weren't so blooming proud, you wouldn't be so easily offended. Only by pride cometh contention. Nosy busybodies cause strife. And nosy busybodies aren't necessarily women. I found out men are just as bad. Stick your nose in where it doesn't belong. Attend other folks' business, trying to figure other folks out. Idle gossip with slandering tongues men call strife. Yakking, just yakking about things they know nothing about. The wise man said, a wrathful man stirreth up strife. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love. But he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. When was the last time you heard something bad and didn't repeat it? When was it? When was the last time you heard an evil report or a rumor? Usually that's what it is, a rumor about someone. Did you hear what? I heard that, Bobby, you reckon that could be true? Nah. Well, I heard it. When was the last time you heard such and didn't repeat it? It's called gossip, slander, it's vile, and it's evil. And it causes strife. Those who seek love, well, I saw Bobby do it. I heard him do it. I was there when he did it. But I ain't going to talk about it. I cover it up. Cover it. You mean you cover up a man's transgression? Listen to what the book says. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love. What business is it yours to talk about it? What good's it going to do to talk about it? What benefit's going to come from talking about it? Well, I just don't think that's right. Well, take it up with God then. Cover the transgression. If you love your brother, cover it. A froward man soweth strife. A whisperer separateth friends. He that loveth transgression loveth strife. That's what it is. He that loveth transgression loveth strife. Where no wood is, the wise man said, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Just when the talebearer has got nobody who will listen to him, do you know where the talebearer goes? They go home. They go home. I seldom ever hear the things that most people hear about other people. Because I'll tell folks real frankly, I don't want to hear it. I'm not going to hear it. You got no business talking about it. And if you'd seen the talebearer home, you wouldn't have to listen to it either. You didn't have to. And the strife ceases. Read on. Or listen. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. Now I've said all that because I pray God will teach me and teach you kindness. Give us grace to use our influence and use our energy to promote others and to promote peace. Spirit of God, keep me from grieving you by the corrupt communication, bitterness, anger, wrath, and evil speaking that injures and causes strife. Our Lord said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. I want to be a peacemaker, don't you? I'd like wherever I go to calm troubled waters, not stir them up. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. But having said all that, I want you to turn to John chapter 7. And I hasten to say, not all strife is evil. Not all strife is evil. Not all peace is good. It's not always best to have peace. Division is not always evil, and unity is not always good. A united mob of rebels is still a mob of rebels. A united group of thieves is still a bunch of thieves. A united group of murderers is still a bunch of murderers. So being one is not always good. And peace is not always good. You drive down the road a little ways, and you can go inside this place. Looks a little bit like a church building, and feels like most I've been in. It's called a mausoleum. You can go inside that thing, and everything's peaceful. It's quiet. Nothing's going on. That's because it's dead. That's what you expect in a mausoleum. And the peace and stillness of death is not desirable. Here in John chapter 7, we read about a strife that can't be avoided. If we're faithful to God and faithful witnesses of Christ in this age or in any age, Christ himself, you see, is the cause of division among men. That's the title of my message, Christ, the cause of division. Let's begin at verse 40, John chapter 7. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, they heard our Savior's doctrine in this chapter, they said of truth, this is the prophet. Here he is. They've been, They knew that the time for the Messiah was at hand. They said, this is the prophet. Verse 41. Others said, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. There was a division among these people who heard him preach because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priest and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? Do you see any of us following him around? Do you see any of us speaking well of him? We're the leaders here, you know. We're the recognized religious authorities. We're the theologians. Who are you? Have any of the rulers believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law, these ignorant masses, they're cursed. These people who disagree with us, why, they're cursed. They don't know what's going on. These people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus, who is right here with the Sanhedrin, this ruler of the Jews who came to Jesus by night just a few months earlier, saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, he said, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? And they shut him up right now. They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? You taking sides with him? You're one of his disciples? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Now, why was John inspired of God to record these things? Why does he tell us about this division that was caused by our Savior? That is, caused because of his person, his doctrine, and his work. What do we learn from this passage? Let me show you four things that are obvious. Number one, and I'm going to spend a little time here. It's about knowledge. There is a vast difference between religious knowledge and spiritual or saving knowledge. Religious knowledge is knowledge of religious things without faith in Christ. Religious knowledge without faith in Christ is useless. It's damning. It is never beneficial. Spiritual knowledge is the gift of God, the gift that is the accompaniment of God's saving grace. Religious knowledge is nothing but the acquirement of the human mind and human effort and human works. Nothing else. We're told here that some of our Lord's hearers knew clearly where Christ was to be born. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. We're told down in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, verse 7, that that's where he's to come from. This one who's the Messiah, he must be of the seed of David out of Bethlehem, not out of Galilee. This can't be the Christ. Others said, oh no, this is the prophet. This is that one of whom Moses and the law spoke. This is he of whom Isaiah spoke. This is the Christ, the Messiah, the one we've been looking for. They understood the word of Scripture. They understood the history of Scripture. Not only that, they understood Bible history better than most people in our day who study the Bible regularly. They had figured out that the time in which they were living was the 70th week of Daniel. They had figured it out. They went back and calculated it. They understood this is when Messiah is supposed to come. They had to, he's got to come sometime right about now. And they were looking for Messiah at the time. And yet, the eyes of their understanding were utter darkness. They had lots of knowledge. They could recite long texts of Scripture. They didn't have a Bible like we had, divided up in chapter and verse and in a nice leather cover. They had scrolls, rolls of paper. And when they wanted to read Scripture, they had to go to the synagogue and find one of these rare rolls of Scripture and read it from that. Put it back. Take it home with you. No. No, this is rare. And yet they memorized Scripture. Verse and chapter. Memorized Scripture. And didn't have a clue what Scripture was saying. Didn't have a clue. These folks groped about in darkness. The Christ, the Messiah, was standing right in front of them. And they couldn't see him. They couldn't see him. He was standing in their midst, and they were standing in front of him debating about his coming. Debating about religious practice and religious theory and dates and family trees and such nonsense. Christ was in their midst, and they didn't know him. They didn't believe him. They didn't trust him. They refused to hear him, and they went to hell with the Son of God standing in front of them. Without question, there is no faith without knowledge. I don't belittle it at all. I get a little upset, more than a little upset. I hear preachers. I heard one recently, a while back, but I heard him just recently. A fellow preached two or three times, and every time he got in the pulpit, he repeated this as if it were to be something to be proud of, as if it was something that was really true. He said, he didn't say when God saved me. He said when I got saved. That's a dead giveaway. That's a pretty good giveaway. When you got saved, you probably didn't. There's a big difference between got saved and God saving. He said when I got saved, I didn't know anything about God. And I finally concluded he really didn't. He really didn't. I didn't know anything about Christ. Didn't know anything. No. That's not even possible. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Men and women are born again by the power of God's Spirit, and God gives them faith, but that faith is not a leap in the dark. It is faith in the Word of God and in the Son of God, given by the Spirit of God. Without knowledge, there's no such thing as faith. But you can have a ton of knowledge and not have faith. You can have a ton of knowledge and not have faith. Many in our day, like these folks standing here in John 7, know the words of Scripture. And you go talk to them, sit down with them. They can turn it into place of Scripture right now, drop of a hat. Or they can recite it to you right now, but don't have a clue what Scriptures mean. They know the facts of Bible history, but they haven't a clue why those facts are recorded or what those facts describe, what they teach. They know the doctrine. Many know the doctrine of Christ, know it right well. They know in theory the things that the Lord Jesus taught, but they don't know him. What I'm trying to say is this. You remember when Paul came to the Athenians and he'd go down there, the Areopagite, where all those folks were worshiping every kind of god imaginable. The Gentiles, you know, they've always had plenty of gods. If they didn't have one for this day, they could make one in a heartbeat. And just in case they missed one, these were brilliant fellows. You know, they were philosophers. They were learned. These were the folks who followed after the great philosophers of the Gentile world. And just in case they missed one of their gods, they had a little shrine. First time I ever saw one of those idol boxes down in Louisiana, I had seen one when I was a kid. We used it when I was just a child. We had a telephone sitting in it. I thought it was a telephone box. I didn't know it was an idol box. And I wonder why nobody put telephones in those things. Down in Louisiana, almost all the houses have built one of those things. Walk in the front door, there's an idol box. So you can put your crucifix there or your bobble-headed Mary or something like that. You can set it in there and worship it before you got the door. And so they had their idol boxes. Well, they had one, a big shrine. And over it was an inscription, to the unknown God. Oh, isn't that good? We worship Zeus and we worship Jesus and, oh, just think that we worship the unknown God too. There's just one problem with that. You can't know an unknown God. And you can't trust an unknown God. And you can't worship an unknown God. You can't describe an unknown God. He's unknown. Faith is the knowledge of God, our Savior. Turn to John 17. Hold your hands here in John 7. Salvation is knowing Christ. Not knowing about Him. Not knowing even His doctrine. Salvation is not knowing what He did. Salvation is not knowing about blood and righteousness. That's not it. That's not it. That's not it. Salvation is knowing Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Is this what He says? John chapter 17, verse 3. Our Lord Jesus says, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9. Salvation is knowing a person. Salvation is trusting a person. Salvation is embracing a person. Salvation is living with, in, and by a person. Salvation is knowing Christ. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Don't trust your wisdom, and don't trust your strength, and don't trust your wealth. But he that glorieth, he that trusteth, let him trust in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. The fact is, the devils know Scripture, and they know doctrine, and they know prophecy, and they know facts, and they're still devils. They're unaffected by what they know. Many men and women are just like them, familiar with the letter of Scripture, able to quote scores of text. They reason and argue and debate about theological theory, and they're dead in trespasses and in sins. Saving knowledge is heart knowledge. Heart knowledge that is imparted to chosen sinners by the gift of God's Spirit in the new birth. When Christ is formed in you, you know it. When Christ is formed in you, you know it. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. Now, we don't know Christ after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Suddenly, I know Him. I know Him. And knowing Him, I trust Him. And having the mind of Christ, though nobody understands us. Nobody in their right mind, Bob Duff, would understand why, feeling like you do right now, you'd struggle with that cane to get up the steps to come over here to worship. Nobody understands it. Why would you do that? Well, he's going down there because he's afraid he might go to hell if he doesn't. He's going down there because it'd make him feel good to go down there. Go down there. Yeah. Don't understand. Don't have a clue. Those religious fools, filled with knowledge, don't understand us. But we understand everything. Is that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:15? We understand everything. We discern everything. Because we have the mind of Christ. No, I don't understand what politicians do. I don't understand what doctors do. I don't understand what architects do. I don't understand what plumbers do. I don't understand what ditch diggers do. But I understand what this book teaches. I understand things spiritual. And you do too if you're born of God. How many times, Rex, when you be listening to me or Brother Todd or Lindsay or somebody preach and they say something, just immediately, something been confusing to you all your life, that's it. That's it. How can you make such quick judgment? Because it matches the Spirit of Christ in me and everything revealed in this book about Him. That's it. There's no question. Immediately. That's it. Our Lord Jesus shows us the necessity of this spiritual knowledge that comes by the Spirit of God in divine revelation. Turn to John 16. John 16. I've got to hurry. When Christ is revealed in you, when a man or woman made a new creature in Christ, when grace creates you new, grace causes the heaven-born soul to know the plague of his own heart, and the guilt of sin, the righteousness of God in Christ, and the accomplishment of redemption by Christ. John 16, verse 7. Our Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you, that is, it is necessary for you, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, God the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove." The word is convince. Convince. He will convince the world. Now, if you think the word world there means everybody in the world, you got some strange things said here. Folks say, "Well, world means world." No, it doesn't. It means what it means. He will convince the world of God's elect, the world of God's redeemed, because all the world is not convinced of sin or of righteousness or of judgment. Matter of fact, very few people in this world are convinced of those things. But all God's elect in this world, when God the Spirit comes to them, are convinced. I mean convinced. Paul says, "I am persuaded." The word is, "I stand convinced." Immediately, David, he teaches you something. Sin. See it. You know, I had trouble finding out what sin was because I tried to curb it and quit it and stop it. I thought that sin was cussing, so I'd quit cussing. And I thought that sin was smoking, and I'd quit smoking. And I thought sin was drinking, so I'd quit drinking. And I thought sin was dressing a certain way, so I'd quit dressing that way. I thought sin was going this place, and I quit going there. And I thought sin was that, and I quit doing that. But when God saved me, I saw something immediate. I saw, Merle, my problem between me and God wasn't chewing tobacco or smoking it. It was unbelief. The inbred hatred of my heart for God. He'll reprove you. He'll convince you of sin because you believe not on me. When the Spirit of God comes, He will convince you of righteousness. Of righteousness. He'll convince you that you ought to start doing something. No, false prophets will convince you of that. And your religious inclinations will go right along with the false prophets. He'll convince you of righteousness. He'll convince you God's righteous. You were born knowing that. You were born knowing that. That's the reason you're scared to death to die. What does it mean, convince of righteousness? He will convince you of righteousness. Look at the reason. Of righteousness, verse 10, because I go to my Father. He came down here to bring in everlasting righteousness, didn't he? He came down here as Jehovah's servant to fulfill all righteousness, he told John the Baptist. He came down here to make an end to transgression, to fulfill all righteousness as Jehovah's servant for the saving of his people. And he could not go back to the Father except he had done what he came here to do. When the Spirit of God comes in saving grace, he will immediately convince you there's not anything to be done by you to please God. Christ did it all. He'll convince you. He'll convince you. Well, it takes folks a long time to learn that. It does. It takes them as long as it takes God to save them. It takes them just as long as it takes God and the Holy Spirit to give them faith. And he'll convince you of judgment. Of judgment. Not that judgment's coming someday. One of the fellows down in Tennessee years ago preached a sermon, payday someday, and scared the whole world to death. Well, every barbaric, cannibalistic tribesman who ever lived in New Guinea, eating his neighbors, knew there's payday someday. That's the reason they ate their neighbors. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows they're going to meet God in judgment one day. I know folks say they don't believe that. They're liars. That's the reason they're scared to die. What's the meaning of convince you of judgment? Because the prince of this world is judged. He'll convince you judgment's over. Because Christ, by his blood atonement, has finished the work of redemption and has cast Satan out. All right, very quickly, let me show you three of the things here. The second thing in this passage back in John 7, is our master is held before us here as an example to be followed by all preachers. He shows us what it is to preach with authority. To preach with authority. Authority. You remember when he got done preaching on Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7? The last two verses of chapter 7 read like this. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority. Not like the other preachers. Not as the scribes. Authority. That doesn't mean he stood up like I'm standing here and spoke in a loud voice as I naturally do. In fact, we're told plainly that he sat down on the mount and preached the Sermon on the Mount. I suspect he sat there maybe fiddling with some grass in his hands. Maybe every now and then just reaching down and scratching on the ground. He sat there and talked to folks. But he preached as one having authority. Not like the scribes and Pharisees. Authority. He preached with tremendous eloquence and oratorical skills. No, that's not it. No. He preached with such profound depth and logic and reasoning. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. I defy you to find me any indication of that anywhere in this book. He did not. Well, you say he wasn't a brilliant man? Oh, no. No, he was so smart he didn't have to act smart. He brilliant. But he didn't preach like that. He told tremendous stories to illustrate truth. And he could just paint the picture so beautifully. Well, he did illustrate truth, but you know how he did it? See that field over yonder? See those cattle out yonder? See the corn out yonder? They just pointed to it. Well, what authority did he have? He preached with confidence. Remember how David put it as he spoke for him? I believed, therefore have I spoken. He believed what he preached. He just flat believed what he preached. He believed it, so he spoke with confidence. He knew it to be truth, not like the scribes, not like the Pharisees. These Pharisees had their authority. Their authority was in numbers, recognition and position. They came to these officers. They sent them out to arrest the Lord Jesus and said, why haven't you arrested him? And they came back and said, well, fellas, honestly, you might have made a mistake sending us down there. Because we ain't never heard anybody preach like this fellow preaches. He spake as never spake a man. And you know what the Pharisees respond? Who are you fools make such judgment? Have any of us believed on him? Have you seen any of the religious leaders following him? Our Lord Jesus spoke with authority as one who believed. God give me grace to be such a preacher. For you who preach, Ron, Lindsay, others who preach here, Larry, don't ever stand here and dabble in stuff you don't believe, that you've not experienced, that you don't know. Theory makes for good bedtime reading material, and it'll put folks to sleep sitting in front of you. But speaking with authority, that's something else. Speaking with authority, you speak from your heart to the hearts of men. Speaking with authority, you speak what God has taught you himself. Speaking with authority, you speak the word of God that you've experienced by God's grace. You speak what you don't have to retract. You speak what you don't have to take back. Number three. This man Nicodemus, down in the latter part of this seventh chapter, shows us clearly that God's work of grace in converting a sinner is a gradual work. I started to say often a gradual work. Usually a gradual work. A gradual work. It's not sudden. Not many are converted like Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Not many are. So, but he was a pattern. He was a pattern in that he was chosen of God. Chosen of God, made the object of God's grace, saved by anything he did. But not in that he was suddenly struck down on the Damascus road. I know that's not the case because nobody else ever was. Nobody else ever was. This man Nicodemus is a pretty good example of how God converts sinners. 18 months earlier, it's now been a year and a half, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night secretly. This ruler of the Jews. Because something was going on inside him he didn't understand. I think I understand it. Something was going on in him that he didn't know what was happening. There was something about this Jesus of Nazareth that had won his heart and had won his affections, but it was confusing to him. And he was, after all, a learned, wise, respected, well-to-do theologian, a leader, a ruler of the Jews. He couldn't be seen coming to ask this carpenter's son about theology. So he comes to Jesus by night, and he is very polite, and he said, "Good master, we know that no man can do these things that you do except God be with him." Master said, "Nicodemus, you need to find out something, buddy. You're as dumb as a box of rocks. You don't know anything. You don't know anything. Until you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Until you're born again, you can't see it and you can't enter it. No point in talking to me about it." "Well, all right then, how's a man born again? Can I crawl back up in my mother's belly?" "You fool, you know you're talking better than talking nonsense. You know that. You've got to be born of flesh and of the Spirit. And what's born of flesh, just flesh. What's born of spirit, spirit. And the only way that happens is you don't do it. It's like the wind. It blows where it will. You can't see it. You can't hear the sound. You hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it comes from, where it's going. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit." In other words, Nicodemus, you ask what you can do, you can't do anything. But if God does something for you, there's some hope. And something else has got to be done. The Son of Man has got to be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And you've got to trust him. You've got to trust him. Well, I don't know what happened with Nicodemus, but here he is, 18 months later, still seated with the Sanhedrin. But something happened to him. Something happened to him. Nicodemus comes to the Master's defense. He's not yet openly identified himself with the Lord's disciples. He's not yet openly identified himself with the Lord's people. And in God's good providence, it's best that he hadn't. Otherwise, he couldn't have done what he did in John 19. Couldn't have. God knows what he's doing. Nicodemus, however, speaks to these Jewish Sanhedrin, and he said, does our law judge a man, condemn a man, before it's tried him to know what he does? And of course, they jumped on him real quick. But now Nicodemus had begun to identify himself with him, with the Master. And in just a little while, we're going to see the same Nicodemus, John chapter 19, identifying himself clearly with the Lord Jesus. After the Lord was crucified, when all the disciples had forsaken him, when every apostle, not just Peter, every one of them had abandoned him, every one of them, everybody else was gone, when nobody else had the nerve to identify with that crucified Jew, Nicodemus went with Joseph of Arimathea to Pilate and said, we want him. We want to prepare him for burial, and I'm going to put him in my tomb. Grace works gradually in men. I've said that because we all are prone to set ourselves up as judges of that which is real and that which is false. We all are very quick to form an opinion, well, she's a Christian, she's not. He's a believer, he's not. He's real, he's fake. And we always judge wrong, Merle. I don't mean now and then, I mean always. Because we can only judge by outward appearance. Outward appearance. I have over the years seen some folks who I thought were examples of faith. Examples of godliness to be followed. Examples of devotion. Who proved at last to be reprobate. And I've seen some, I thought, well, he'd go. He'd go. Never see him again. He'd go. He's apostate. He's reprobate. No hope for him. And they proved themselves faithful at last. What's that tell you about you, Don? Tell me, I don't know much. And you either. You either. My dear friend, Brother Harry Graham, was talking to me one time about tares and wheat. He said, Don, you know how to tell the difference between tares and wheat? I said, how could I know that? I was raised on the south side of Winston-Salem. I'd never seen tares or wheat. I had no hair. Don't have any idea. He said, you can't till harvest time. You're from Kansas. You've seen it. What's the difference? Harvest time, the tare stands tall and straight. And the wheat bows its head. So our Lord said, let them both go together. If you try to pick them apart, you'll pull up the wheat and leave the tares. Leave them alone. Leave them alone. And here's the fourth thing. We're plainly told that our Lord Jesus is the cause of division among men. There was a division among the people because of him. The unbelieving folks around him were divided. Some said he's a charlatan. Some said he's a prophet. Some said he's the Christ. None of them followed him. But they all were divided about him, much like the unbelieving world around us. There was also a division of the believer from the unbeliever because of him. This division always exists. It's a great, wide chasm. It's a division that ought to exist and ought to be deliberately maintained. The more clearly it's seen, the better. It's a division commanded of God. Those who believe and those who believe not can't walk together. They can't walk together. Eventually, Nicodemus was forced to separate himself from the Sanhedrin and from the Pharisees because he belonged to Christ. And sooner or later, God's going to force you to do the same thing. This is the command of our Savior. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll wrap this up. We must come out of Babylon. Babylon. You hear a lot of talk about that on the news media. All the false prophets, all the sects talk about the religious Babylon of the world. Well, they've got a point. Babylon is used throughout the scripture to represent false religion. It is the religion of the world. Revelation 18 will show you plainly, it is the religion that is accepted by the whole world. Well, nobody accepts, not all the world accepts any one religion. It does Babylon. It does Babylon. It's the religion that tells you salvation's in your hands. It's the religion that sets man at the center, not God. It's the religion of free will and human works. It's Babylon. And our Lord commands us to come out of Babylon. We must come out and deliver every man his soul, Jeremiah tells us. Look here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. This is what Paul's talking about. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? None. What communion hath light with darkness? None. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Christ with the devil? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Oh, well, we won't go to the restaurant down here, because they've got a bar there, and they sell liquor, and we want folks to know we're Christians. That ain't what this is talking about. That ain't what it's talking about. Well, we're not going to go over the yonder, because those folks over there, they don't dress right. That's not what this is talking about. That's not what... Now, I'm not suggesting you ought to go to those other places. I'm just telling you, that's not what this is talking about. It's not what it's talking about. What's it talking about? That goat barn right across the road over yonder? That's what it's talking about. That right smack dab across the road. Or any other like it. The pretty goat barn is down the road. Any of them. Stay away from them. What's he say? He says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Don't have anything to do with the religion of this world. Don't have anything to do with the religion of this world. Nothing to do with it. Touch not, look at what it says, the unclean thing. It's unclean, Billy. It's unclean. The whole religious world, unclean. All their sacrifices, unclean. God says in Malachi 2, he won't accept them. He'll take the dung of their sacrifices. That's what he calls it. Dung. Manure. Smear it on their faces and send them to hell eating it. Come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. And I'll receive you. And I'll be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty. Oh, I don't know whether I can make this break or not. I've been going to church down here all my life. This is where mom and daddy goes to church. This is where my brothers and sisters go to church. Well, Christ causes divisions like no one else. This cleavage, the word division here is the Greek word schism. It identifies a violent split, a split involving fierce contention. It's a cleavage of the dearest friends and the closest relatives. It's the deepest, the tenderest, the most real, the most permanent separation of men and women in the world. It's separation unto Christ. Oh. You mean, Brother Dodd, the Lord calls for us to leave off all the former religious works and idolatry we've been taught all our lives, separate from family and friend? How can that be expected? Oh, I wouldn't do it if I were you. I wouldn't do it. I just flat wouldn't do it. I'd stay right there. I'd hug up to the idols and get along with family and friend. That's what I'd do. If you can. If you can. If you can't, Merle Hart, God Almighty says, I'll be a father to you. and I'll receive you. And you'll be my sons and daughters. Amen.